Let's bow in prayer again together, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture this morning to hear from you, we do ask you humbly that you would teach us, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. I pray, Father, that we would be ready to hear from you and that we would be ready to adjust ourselves to your word. Bless us, strengthen us, chasten us, do whatever it is we need to walk more effectively with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my children bought me a new devotional book for Christmas. It's compiled from various Puritan writers. And I want to read to you part of the reading from December 25th. I sat there that afternoon and thought, oh, let me see what it says for today. And it was really intriguing. The heading says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. That's from Psalm 40, verse 1. And the comments on that page are from William Gurnell. And he said, Christ taught his disciples that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The hypocrite is revealed here. He will meddle with this duty now and then, but grows weary of the work if he is made to wait a long time for an answer. Saul prayed to God, and because he did not hear from him, he went at last to the devil. Observe the effect that God's silence or seeming denial produces in your heart. Does it wear off the edge of your prayers or sharpen them? Does it move you away from God's door or make you fall on it with more courage and rekindle your affection more firmly? If you find your effort increased, you may conclude that Christ and his graces will come to you. You may have noticed in life that it takes some effort to pray, and we need a compelling reason to pray. Some people try to create a reason, you know, that let's set a goal. I saw a book back in the 90s called 2959, and the goal was to pray 1 second less than 30 minutes every day. 29 minutes, 59 seconds. That was the title of the book. You know, you can make a goal like that. It's not bad to make goals, but you need something more compelling than that if you're going to be faithful. What's your reason to pray? As that author that I just read from dutifully, skillfully pointed out, getting a constant stream of quick and encouraging answers will never provide you with enough reason to pray, because God makes you wait too often. It's not enough just to, you know, pray this morning, I got my answer before breakfast or even before lunch, and so I'm good. I'll know I can pray again tomorrow because it's going to be great. Today we're going to look at a little higher reason to pray. We're going to look at a passage on prayer from Ephesians 3, and it begins by giving us a reason that is a summary of reason for praying faithfully. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. This is our next study in this book. We've been away from it for a few weeks. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, what Paul is expressing in this part of this book is a summary of his faithful prayer for the Christians at Ephesus, for the people in that congregation that lived and met in the city of Ephesus. Paul had been their pastor for quite a while. And having been called to minister in new places, he continued to maintain a relationship with these people and he continued to pray for them. And so before he summarizes what he prays on their behalf frequently, he gives the reason that he's praying for them and the reason he's able to maintain faithfulness in that. Verse 14 begins with the words, "For this reason." Paul is going to ask some very specific things. There's something that's motivating him to ask. There's something that's keeping him, in spite of the distance, in spite of the time since he's been with these people, it's keeping him praying for them. Paul's prayer is not simply religious duty that is to be performed. You know, you do have a duty and you ought to perform it, but there's more here than just what I ought to do. There's something driving this. He's not praying because it's a good idea for an apostle to pray. I mean, after all, people should expect him to, so he's going to. It's not just that. He's not praying because he's committed to spend a certain amount of time in prayer, and if you're going to do that, you got to have words, and so that's not it. There's something that compels him to pray. There's something in the way he's thinking that makes him want to be spending his time this way. Now, the statement, "for this reason," obviously refers to something that came before. And in this case, Paul is referencing all of those statements that he made in the last half of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 leading up to this verse. You remember how much Paul had to say about the Gentiles being separated from the people of God, separated from the worship of God, separated from the promises of God. They were not Israel. They were on the outside. They were outcasts. And you remember how he made the point that Jesus came into the world and changed all of that. He took down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. He made the two groups into one group. He caused the Gentiles to be acceptable to God. Back up in chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, Scripture says, now he's writing to Gentiles, and he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple to the Lord." So these Gentiles that he's writing to are no longer on the outside of God's blessing, but they've been brought in. They have all the same blessings any other believer has. And he talked about this, the mystery of all of this, how this reality that the Gentiles were going to come to Christ, were going to be welcomed into his kingdom, was hidden from human understanding. It was a mystery. And it became clear when Jesus came into the world and did his work, then it began to be revealed what God had done to bring the Gentiles into relationship with him. And so in chapter 3, up in verses 11 and 12, he says that all of this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So it was a mystery for generations, but it was always God's purpose. And now a Jew writing to Gentiles who had been outcasts can say, "We have access, Jews and Gentiles, we have access to the Father." So when Paul says, "for this reason," at the beginning of verse 14, he's calling all of that into play as the reason for his prayer. He's bringing to mind the work that God has done to rescue Jews and Gentiles and to make us acceptable to him. He was staggered by the fact that he was allowed to participate in this work that God was doing. He was overwhelmed with the honor of his calling. He was blown away by the fact that the gospel that had been hidden for centuries is now being made known, and he gets to be a part of it. But he also realizes that he doesn't have the resources personally to make anything happen. This is a big thing, and it's going to take supernatural power for anything that he does to be successful. And he realizes that the Ephesian Christians are in exactly the same boat, and so all of this rolls together for why Paul is praying for them. He prays for himself, he prays for for them. We want God to be honored. We want God's power to do what only God can do. We know it's his eternal purpose, but we get to be a part of it. And so I'm praying for you for this reason. God's at work in the world. God's at work in the lives of his children. And God's at work in the lives of the lost, calling many of them to himself. He's accomplishing his eternal purpose of redeeming a people for himself. And one means that all of us have to be a part of that work is to pray. So Paul has this compelling reason that makes him want to pray. He wants to see God's purposes accomplished. He knows only God can bring it about, God's way. For him to be a part of it, he needs to be asking for God's blessings. And for the Ephesians to be a part of it, everybody needs to be asking for God's blessings. And so he's praying for them. So after tying his prayers to that rich theology that he's been unfolding for several paragraphs, Paul summarizes how he prays for the church. This is his regular activity in praying for the Ephesian Christians. And he begins by saying, I bow my knees before the Father. Bow my knees before the Father. As Paul approached the Father in prayer on behalf of these Christians whom he loved, he did so in a posture of humility. This is why we usually close our eyes and bow our heads when we pray. It's to humble ourselves before God and to shut out every distraction. It's not the only way to pray. I don't recommend you use that particular way while you're driving, although there are a few people out there who seem to be trying it. Just don't be one of them. You know, you can open your eyes if you pray in the car and you're the driver. But we don't have to do a certain posture every time, you know, for it to be prayer, but we do have to be humble. And our humility is often expressed in our posture. We bow our heads, we bend our knees. Sometimes we get flat on our faces before Almighty God. We need to be humble. So Paul bends his knees, bows himself before the Heavenly Father as he cries out to the source of every blessing. And in verse 16, still leading up to what he's asking on their behalf, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He hasn't said what the request is yet, but the request he wants to be answered according to the riches of God's glory. Paul is not just making lofty sentences for the sake of sounding super spiritual for everyone's benefit. He's actually asking God to draw from his own treasury so that God can pour out unfathomable blessings on this church, everyone in that congregation. The treasure trove that Paul wants God to open on their behalf is beyond our imagination. He's asking God to give strength to ordinary Christians like you and me, and to give it according to the riches of his own glory. How rich is that? We can't even begin to conceive of that. What God can grant to you as his child is more wonderful than you can grasp. But a statement like this at least gives us a category. It points us in the right direction according to the riches of his glory. I don't know much, but I know that's rich. I mean, I'm a little slow, but I've got that much. This is really good. God does grant you. It comes from that treasure trove. It comes from the vast riches of his own glory. So this is exactly what God gives to everyone he has chosen and called. The standard for what God gives his children is the riches of his own glory. What he gives you is meted out in that currency. The blessings God's children receive from him are in a category unlike anything else. It's unlike anything in this world. What else in life can even get on the radar if this is where our blessings come from? Paul asks that God would grant them something according to the riches of his own glory. And then he finally gets to what the request is, the first one anyway, that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Now understand, this is supernatural power that Paul is asking for on their behalf. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit according to that treasure trove of his glory. Now, whenever you study Scripture, it's really important just to note who's taking action, who's receiving action, or whether it's both. You know, that's that active, middle, and passive voice of the verb thing from eighth grade. You may not remember anything about that, but you know what it means. And this is passive, that you would be strengthened. I was not praying that those guys would man up, get a little stronger, do some spiritual workouts, and strengthen themselves. That would be middle voice, but this isn't that. Be strengthened. He's not admonishing the church to dig in a little deeper, to try a little harder, to be a little stronger over time through some pretty good exercise programs and spiritual things. He wants God to give them strength. What you need, dear one, is something you cannot produce. Something that is not accessible to you in any other way, but that God would give it. The strength you need to live the Christian life well is in that category. This is power from God that comes through his Spirit. Still in verse 16, Paul says that. He's very specific regarding the kind of power he wants the Ephesians church to experience. It's the kind that comes from the Spirit of God. That's what we need. The divine power on our lives to help us to live well. Now, that power may not affect your body. You know, if you're really young, you don't know that yet, but you don't know it like you will if you survive. You know, this isn't a promise to make you super strong and tough, and may not affect your body. It's the inner person that Paul's praying for here. It's strength from God for the inner you. And when you have this power from God in the inner person, some things are going to change. This power binds you to Christ in a different way. Verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is writing this letter to Christians, and I really struggled with the wording here as I thought about this, because Christ already dwells in the heart of every Christian. You know that from a lot of other passages. As soon as you come to Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you, Christ abides in you, so why is he praying that Christ would abide in them? Many of these people have been believers for years, and yet Paul prays this. And so it means that something more is available in terms of awareness and enjoyment of Christ's presence in their lives. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. So there's a level of our awareness, of our enjoyment, of our access to present tense fellowship with him that can get better or worse throughout our Christian lives. It can ebb and flow. So Paul is praying that tide would rise in their lives. So he asks. This power binds us to Christ. And this power that Paul is praying for from God through his Spirit for these Christians is a power that grounds us in love. In Christ, every believer has a foundation of love. We're anchored in love. God has put his love in our hearts. It puts boundaries on our lives. It becomes the basis for our living as Christians. But Paul asks that that too would increase, be more obvious, and be more enjoyable for us. He wants love to abound in us. And then Paul asks for something more. Verse 18, he prays that may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So there's something here that he wants Christians to know about the love of Christ, and he's praying for this. God's power can drive away the fog in our understanding. His power can put light into our minds so that we can have clarity about things that have been confusing and murky to us. We can gain understanding of things that we could never grasp before. And we do this throughout our lives as we're walking with him. And Paul's praying there'd be more of that. The Greek word here that's translated comprehend is a very graphic word in the original Greek. It means to overtake in pursuit, to lay hold of, and to seize as your own. It's quite a picture. It's like you're chasing this idea, and you finally catch it, and you get your hands around its throat, and you take it to the ground, and now it's yours. This is that graphic a word. Paul's praying that you'd get it that way. There's some elusive concept that you can't understand, but you finally chase it down, and you grasp it, and it's yours. There's something more for believers to grasp in the Christian life, but this is supernatural knowledge. He's asking God for this for the same reason he's asking God for this power. It isn't in us. It has to be given to us. By God's power, we're able to pursue these elusive aspects of understanding and seize them as your own. By his power, you can comprehend what you couldn't comprehend before. In fact, by his power, you can comprehend what is incomprehensible. You don't do that on your own. That has to come from God. But this prayer is that you would get this understanding together with all the saints. Every Christian is supposed to be growing in this way. So that you would know, along with all the other believers, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, what is incomprehensible knowledge can be yours when God gives it to you. And that's what verse 19 was talking about, where we just read. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Well, if it surpasses knowledge, how are you going to know it? You're going to know it when God makes you know it. You're not going to get it through education. You're not going to get it through harder study. You're not going to get it by sitting around thinking really, really hard for a long time. You're not going to get it from your friends. You're not going to get it from an institution. God has to give you this, which is why Paul is asking him. By God's power in your life, you're going to know together with other saints the incomprehensible love of Christ. You're going to have a supernatural kind of understanding that the supernatural God gives to you himself. And Paul's prayer is that Christians would know this love of Christ in that kind of fullness, something that's absolutely beyond human ability, something that even surpasses knowledge. This is that love that we study so much about, and yet we can always come to more understanding. It's the love that prompted the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven to lay aside the glory that had been his from eternity, to take on human flesh, and to humble himself, and to endure countless indignities as a human being, to be abused and hated and misunderstood and mistreated and put through a mock trial by evil politicians and evil religious leaders, and go to a cross and give his life, bleeding there, continuing to be mocked. This is the love that compelled him to take onto himself the sins of everyone who would ever believe, to pay the full price to satisfy God's wrath over those sins. This is the love that compelled him to do that. And this is the love that compelled him to give you his righteousness, to make you his own, to bring you into his family, to lavish his love on you. Paul's prayer is that you would know something of the fullness of that love that is beyond human knowledge but is available to you when God gives it to you as one of his children. It can't be learned, but it can be given by the God for whom nothing is hard. So Paul prays. And even as he prays, he acknowledges that this understanding surpasses knowledge. It's in a different category. It's infinitely beyond human reach. And yet he asks for it because he knows God gives it. And he asks regularly because he knows this is how God works. We keep asking. We keep asking. And then the answer comes. And Paul has an expected result. He does expect something for these prayers. The end of verse 19 says that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now again, how can that be? How can you possibly attain something in which you're filled up to the fullness of God? How can infinite God and finite human being meld in some way where you're filled to the fullness of God? And yet that's what the words say. Paul expects this to be what happens. And you certainly cannot contain all of God, but you can be filled to capacity and be overflowing and every nook and cranny be filled. And there's more flowing out of you all the time. Paul's asking God that Christians be filled in such a way that every vestige of the darkness remaining in us be crowded out of our lives until we're filled with the fullness of God himself. Until there's no room in us for anything incompatible or inconsistent with this love of God that he's just prayed about. He's asking that sinful, compromised, half-hearted Christians be given in themselves something of the fullness of God. He asks that for ordinary Christians in an ordinary church, in a very corrupt city, a place where the people had all the same kinds of blemishes that every other church has. This is audacity of apostolic proportions to be asking for this. I mean, what sort of madness has overtaken a man that he would dare to ask God for this? Who does he think he's praying to? Does he believe that this God is going to come all the way down here and trouble himself with a motley crew of ordinary Christians in an ordinary church? Does he believe this God has time or interest to give attention to the pitiful little lives of Christians that are an awful lot like you and me? Does he dare to ask that the fullness of God be poured out and be on display in the lives of half-hearted and indifferent and pathetic Christians in this town, where they fail to obey what they know to do and they haven't had enough interest to find out what God's word says and they have all the same problems we have? Does he think God's going to answer such prayer? Actually, he does. He's dead serious. And he's so sure that God answers prayers like this that he just keeps praying. He's been away from them, but he's praying this for them all the time. God delights to answer such prayers. In fact, just thinking about this idea, just asking for these things that might seem insane to many Christians, so prompted God's heart that he just, so prompted Paul's heart that he just breaks out in worship in the verses that are now the last two of this chapter, the way we've put the numbers in. Verse verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The God that Paul is praying to is able. He possesses the power to do these impossible things. He has the inclination to do these impossible things in your life. There aren't any limits on his capacity. If this prayer seems audacious, understand that Paul is praying to the God who can do far more abundantly than anything you can even imagine. Anything you can ask, anything you can think of to ask, does not approach the limit of what God can do for you. I mean, if it sounds a little over the top, what Paul is asking, we've missed what God can do, what he's willing to do. God Paul is praying to can do more than you can conceive of. Our minds can't comprehend what he can do. So you can think of the most audacious thing that you can imagine and ask for it, and it doesn't tap God's resources in the least to give it to you. Our minds are the limit. God's power and God's inclination to provide are not the limit. He can do more than you can ask, but you ask all you can think of. There are other statements in scripture that use this same kind of impossible or seemingly impossible concept of God filling people beyond what seems like it could even be. Jesus mentioned something of this kind in the material realm when he was encouraging people to give. He says in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You know, God's better at math than we are. He has resources we haven't even considered. You can't outgive him. You're not going to give to him and starve to death for doing it. Jesus encouraged you to give and see this abundance of God's provision. Well, God can also give you more than you can contain in the spiritual realm so that it's overflowing out of your life. You're filled to the capacity, and there's this continuous stream coming from you blessing other people. In John 7, verse 38, he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, how's that going to happen? You're not producing it. God fills you to capacity, and you're running over. That's where the river's coming from. And that's what Paul's praying for here, for these Christians. And in all of that, Paul sees that all the glory is God's, all the praise is God's, all the honor is God's, all the worship is God's. And so as he just tells them what he's praying, he breaks out in that worship. Paul mentions two places in which the glory is given to God as he blesses our lives. To God be the glory in the church. That's what he says, in the church. Now, church, ekklesia in the Greek, refers to the group of people, not the building, not the institution, not the corporation, not the concept, the people. This more accurately would be translated assembly. This is where God's glory is manifest, in the assembly of believers, the people of God as a group. God's glory is not merely manifest in Christians individually. Scripture doesn't have a category for Lone Ranger Christians, for fiercely independent, unaffiliated Christians. They're not in here. That's a modern invention not found in Scripture. So God's glory obviously is manifest in us in many ways individually, but the emphasis here is what we often overlook. This isn't about a new generation of free-range Christians who are more enamored of coffee shops than of assemblies of believers for worship. This is not about what you do, how many acts of goodness you're able to put into your life, how many alms you're able to give. God's glory is manifest in us as a group when his power becomes visible in many lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To him be the glory in the church." And it says, "in Christ Jesus." Notice the company that Scripture puts the importance of the church in here. "Them be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus." It's not like we're first above him, but the emphasis is first, because this is the part we forget. "To him be glory in the church. To him be glory in Christ Jesus. To him be glory for all generations, forever and ever. Amen." All of that coming because Paul is so excited about the work that God is doing in the world, calling Gentiles and Jews to himself, making his gospel clear, making things more understandable after so many centuries. And now we have the whole story, and we have the privilege of telling it, and all of that compels him to pray all of this, to expect these results. Let's pray this way for one another. Let's pray this way for ourselves. Let's be audacious in our praying. Let's pray knowing we'll never exceed God's capacity or God's willingness to answer prayers that fit who he is. That's what it means to pray in his name, for our prayers to be consistent with his character, with everything his name represents. We pray that way, we ought to expect great things. So let's do it. Bow with me in prayer now. Father, we thank you so much for this part of your word and for the encouragement that it gives us. We thank you for the challenge that it gives us, that we would be diligent in prayer, we would renew our efforts, that we would be expectant. We pray you'd be glorified in your church as we respond to this truth. And we pray for those who are still on the outside, that this magnificent story of your gospel would penetrate their hard hearts and their arrogant minds, that they would humble themselves before you and see the beauty of what you have done, and that you would save them from their sins, rescue them from their coming destruction, and let many more people be among those who give you glory. We ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen.